Okay, Proverbs 15 is where we're at. Proverbs 15. While you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And then we're going to look at about five or six verses here, I believe, and we'll have our time of prayer at the end. So let's go ahead and pray now. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful weather that we have, Lord, for the sunshine, Lord, and how it just cheers us up and brightens us up a little bit. Lord, we just pray, Lord, just thank you for the time that we have to be in church tonight. We thank you for your word that we have before us, Lord, that we can look at and we can learn from it. We can grow from it, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd use it to shape our perspective, Lord, to shape our priorities, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just give us wisdom and understanding from it. Lord, I just pray that you guide me as I teach, Lord, that you just give me clarity of mind, Lord. Help me to say the things that are needful and helpful and accurate, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that they would be a help to each of us here tonight. Be with those who aren't with us, Lord, the ones that are working, Lord, the ones that are traveling, different things going on. I just pray that you would just watch over them and be with them. Be with the ones that are sick, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you give them strength and healing, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you that you'd help us as believers, help us as a church, Lord, to be a light in this place that you've put us in, Lord. Lord, we know how dark it can be, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that we can just be able to lift up your name, Lord, that we can speak to others about you, Lord, tell them how to know you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to be sowing the seed, but I pray, Lord, you bring forth the increase, Lord, and we just thank you so much for all that you do. And Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name and amen. Okay, so in the first five verses of Proverbs 15, the emphasis was kind of on the tongue, on the words that we use and how we use the words, what to say and when to say it and when to hold back and who to listen to and all that kind of stuff. And we'll still have a little bit of that in verse number 7, I think. But we'll go ahead and pick up in verse number 6. It says, "In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble." And so the definition for righteousness is that which is right according to God. It's simple enough, isn't it? And so God is the one that determines what's right and what's wrong. Society doesn't, culture doesn't. People's opinions don't determine what's right and wrong. I don't get to choose my truth and you choose your truth. But God is right. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so righteousness according to God and according to his word is that which is right according to him as the authority. And so in verse number 6, it says, in the house of the righteous. At salvation, we are declared righteous. We are positionally righteous. We have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so every believer is righteous in that regard. But there's a difference between being declared righteous and actually living righteously. And so this is an instruction. Of course, we've seen this repeatedly in Proverbs for the children of God to live as children of God, for people to embrace the truth of God's word and truth of God's way and to live according to what God says is right. And that there are benefits according to that. And so whenever we are actually seeking to live right, there are great benefits to it. Now, a life that's lived by biblical principles is going to tend to be more prosperous in material goods because the Bible teaches integrity. It teaches good business practices. It teaches good stewardship. Further, God tends to bless those that are living a righteous life. Whenever we are walking in his precepts, he is able to bless that life. Whenever we are walking in sin, we are not going to receive those blessings. It's not that God is relating to us on the basis of behavior, but the Bible does show us how God is our Heavenly Father. And the fellowship and the enjoyment between a father and his child is a lot better when the fellowship is right, whenever the child is doing what's right in the father's eyes. The father is able to bestow more blessings and goodness on that child whenever the child is obedient. Whenever the child is rebellious and straying and doing the things that are contrary, that relationship's going to be strained and the blessing's not going to be there. Mm-hmm. That's simple enough, isn't it? Yes. The good example in scripture is that of the prodigal, that whenever the prodigal left the father's house, he also left the father's blessings behind. Mm-hmm. And so the father wasn't providing for him when he was in the far country. But whenever he was in the father's house and he was walking with the father, he got to enjoy the benefits of that. And so in one way, we find that there's treasures in the house of the righteous in that way, that God does take care of us materially. I believe as David said, that I've been young and now old, and I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. There's a promise that God's going to take care of the righteous. Yeah. And so we see that there is treasure in the house of the righteous, but I think that more so this is intended to be the treasures that money can't buy. Because we have a contrast that's in this verse, that in the end of it, it says, the revenues of the wicked is trouble. So the wicked still have revenues. They still have increase. They still have fruit. They still have riches. But it says that there is trouble. And so rather than them having their revenues with trouble, the righteous have their revenues with treasure. Okay? And so as we look at the non-material treasures that come with righteous living, there's peace, there's contentment, there's love, there's community. The house is going to be a lot more harmonious whenever the people are walking righteously. We've all been around different people, and whenever you're in someone's house where there is sin and vice, there is not peace. There is not harmony. There is not comfort in that place. There is an uneasiness that exists in that place. And then we've been in places where there is peace, where there's people who are living according to God's principles, and there is a calm and a comfort that exists in that place. And so there is just a difference in the atmosphere in these places, whether someone is walking in righteousness or they're walking in wickedness. And you can feel it. I guess some of the modern day mystical crowd would say that it was an energy, positive or negative energy, good vibes or bad vibes or this kind of thing. But no, there is a spirit that exists. And whenever someone is walking righteously, there is a peace that comes with that walk that isn't there whenever someone is not walking in God's precepts. And so there's peace, contentment, love, and community, and these are of immense value. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 1, just over a page there, it says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife." Okay? So he's saying it'd be better off just to have a dried out scrap of bread and peace and quiet than to have a house full of the best meats. Because that's what they'd do, is they'd offer up the sacrifices, and part of it would go to God, and the rest of it would go home to them, depending on which sacrifice it was. So better is a dry morsel where there's quietness, where there's peace, than a whole house full of sacrifices. And what's the word that it uses there? With strife. And so a lot of times in the house of the wicked, there is strife, there is contention. Stressful, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And so just the idea of living a righteous life and just being happy where God has put you and with what he has given you and just trusting him to take care of you is great gain. You have peace. But those who live contrary to God, the ones that are wicked, have no peace, contentment, nor do they understand what love truly is. If you're not, if you don't know God, you can't know love.
Right.
And that's part of the reason why the world has so much trouble with confusion about what love is because they don't know who God is.
Yeah.
And God is love, the Bible says. And the world conflates that with feelings and with emotions and with companionship and different things. But love is so much deeper and more important than what that is. And it's the actual ability to put someone else above yourself. And I believe until you know who God is, you're not able to take yourself and put yourself below someone else and say, "I'm going to do what's best for that person, even if it hurts me." Because that's what God did. He commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us.
Right.
He says, I am going to take the pain so that they can have the love, right? But anyway, that's just a little bit of a rabbit trail, I guess. And so they don't truly know what love is, so that's definitely a lack of treasure, right? And so all of their gain is not a treasure, but in fact, it tends to be a curse. Have you noticed that a lot of the wealthy, wicked, are very tormented people?
Yeah.
Mentally tormented. You look at a lot of the famous people that have great wealth and they live very tortured lives, even though they have great riches. And everybody looks to them and says, oh, I wish I had their fame. I wish I had their money. I wish I had the things that they have. But you don't want the heartaches that they have.
Right.
It's amazing how many of the wealthy deal with all kinds of psychological issues, how much suicide, drug use, and things there is amongst those people. And I believe the key to that is here, but the revenues of the wicked is trouble. They are troubled souls. You've heard that, right?
Yeah.
And so they've gained the whole world and they've lost their own soul, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, any questions or comments on that verse? Any thoughts? Okay, verse number 7. There's something else I was going to say, but I think I have it in a different under a different verse, so we'll get to it here in a minute. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. And I think I could summarize that in one simple phrase, is that you can't get water from a dry well. That's simple enough, isn't it? You're not going to be able to draw wisdom out of a fool because he doesn't possess any wisdom. You can't draw water from a dry well. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, I'm going to turn over there because I can't quote the entire verse by memory. I know that's never stopped me before. I'll butcher them anyway, but I want to quote this one properly.
What's
it called? 6:45. It says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And so the heart is the well that the tongue, that the mouth draws from. So you can kind of imagine the tongue being the bucket and the heart being the well. And so you're drawing the water out of it. And whatever is in that well is what's going to come out. That's simple enough, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And so it says, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. And so what's inside is going to come out, and what comes out reveals that which is inside. And I believe this is a good diagnostic tool for us.
Yes.
Okay? You can look at the words that are coming out of a man, and you can figure out what's going on in his heart. You can observe a person for a little while to understand what they are living for, if they are a righteous person, if they are a wise person. You can watch their walk for a little while to see if their words are worth listening to.
Mm-hmm.
And so this goes both ways. I think it's somewhat, I don't want to use circular reasoning, but maybe it is. But if you observe the walk and they're not walking straight, you don't want to listen to the words. If you listen to the words and their words are not righteous words, if they are not wise words, then you're not going to want to follow their walk. You're not going to want to live like they live if you detect foolishness in the way that they speak.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not going to want to take any advice from them if they clearly are not a person that are walking wisely. And so you see their walk and their words are interconnected here. And so a wise man is going to live wisely. He's going to follow godly principles. He's going to align with God's word. And whenever you see a person doing that, you can say, there's someone I want to follow. There's someone I want to listen to. There's someone that I can get counsel, that I can get advice from, because they are demonstrating that they are not a fool, but they are wise.
Mm-hmm.
And the inverse is also true if they're walking foolishly. Okay. Noted.
Yeah.
Not going to listen to what they have to say because I don't want what they've got. It's also a means of self-diagnosis, because our heart can deceive us.
Mm-hmm.
There are plenty of people who think that they're doing pretty well. But if you observe the things that you are saying, if you observe what's coming out of your heart through your mouth, it's going to be a diagnostic of the condition of your heart. If you are speaking things that are unwise, if you are speaking things that are foolish, then you're going to realize there's some heart issues there. Not only the wisdom or the foolishness, but even the things that are coming out, if a person is full of ungratefulness or gossip or complaining and that kind of thing, there's a heart issue going on. Mm-hmm. If a person is thankful, if a person is joyful, then there's a healthy heart there. And so we can diagnose what's being drawn out of the well is indicating what is in the well.
Yeah.
And just the thought that came about was that in the Old Testament, there was a time, I'm trying to remember exactly where it was at, it was during the time of the prophets. And in the school of the prophets, they were making up a pot of soup. I remember the story.
Yeah.
And a guy goes out and he finds a gourd. He doesn't know what it is. He gets a lapful of it and puts them in the soup. And someone tastes of it. And whenever they taste of it, they realize that it's poisonous, that whatever the gourd was that he put in the pot contaminated the entire pot. And the pot of soup was ruined. Whoever ate it was going to get sick or was going to die. And so the man of God came, the prophet came, and he put something in, I can't remember, salt, something he put in it, and he healed the soup and they were able to eat it. No one died from it. But someone had to diagnose and say, there's something wrong with what's in here that's going to harm those around here, so that they could call on someone. For us, it would be calling the Lord to do a work and purify that which is messed up here. So we diagnose and we find out whenever there's poison in the pot. And we can detect that foolishness in our life, take it to the Lord so that he can correct our course. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, I believe it is, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And I know I quote that verse quite often, but I think that we never quite fully grasp what it's saying there. It's not saying that we've got to tell God so he knows about it. God already knows. But what we are doing is we are just agreeing with God, saying, yes, God, there is a problem. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm not going to cover it with my fig leaves. I'm not going to hide behind the bushes in the garden. I'm not going to fool myself and my own heart by saying I'm okay. I realize there is a problem, God, and I'm bringing it to you for you to fix.
Yeah.
We confess it, and then he's able to cleanse it. As long as we are hiding it, as long as we are covering it up, as long as we are rationalizing it or denying it, then God is not able to come in and do that work. It can kind of be, and this is getting onto a future point as well, it can kind of be like a person who refuses to go to the doctor because they're afraid they'll get a bad diagnosis. That's how we are whenever it comes to 1 John 1:9. Whenever we confess our sins, he's able to cleanse it. I'm not going to go to the doctor because he might tell me I'm sick. You're sick either way. But if you go to the doctor, they're able to actually do something about it, right? Hello. Okay, so any comments on verse number, what verse are we on? Seven. Verse number seven. No one has any comments about the lips of the wise?
There's something actually you were saying there about confessing our sin before God. Sorry, girls, but it reminded me when the kids were little. And it's exactly the same thing with us with God, is mm-hmm. when something is wrong, somebody needs to confess to it and get it right and move on.
Yep.
and so that was just kind of an illustration that came to my mind.
Well, that happens with everyone who has kids.
Yes.
It's like if you would just confess, if someone would just say, this is what happened, we'd deal with it and move on. But this
right.
is going to drag out for who knows how long. It's going to affect the mood of the entire house. This is
yeah.
going to be a greater issue. I know there were several times that it was like, if you would have just said you did it, it would have been over with. We would have moved on. You wouldn't have even gotten any trouble. But now you've lied and you've covered it up and
yeah.
you've made it bigger than it had to be.
And it's the same way with us with God.
Yeah, it is.
Confess and we try to hide and try to, I mean, God already knows about it, just like a parent basically knows who done it. God knows about it, and it's a lot easier and less stressful on us if we just tell him, admit it,
yeah,
ask for forgiveness and go on.
Well, we read the examples in Scripture, just like Adam and Eve is one of the biggest ones. And it's like, how dumb are you? You're hiding from God. You know, you put a fig leaf on and God's not supposed to notice that. And the truth of the matter is, we can't hide from God either. We laugh at Adam and Eve and say, oh, that was foolish.
Yeah.
We did the same thing.
Right.
And so God's saying, I already know. And I'm inviting you. I've already made you a promise that I'll forgive you and I'll cleanse you if you'll just come and confess. But we're like, no, I'm not ready for that yet. I'm still going to keep denying it. I'm going to continue pretending that I've got everything all together. I'm going to continue pretending like I can hide from God. I'll continue putting my fig leaves on. And it prolongs the process. It prolongs the cleansing and the healing that could come.
Yeah.
Okay, anything else? Okay, verse number 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The longer I thought on this verse today, the more I liked it. Just to be honest with you. And I'll tell you why here in just a minute, I guess. But many people are willing to make grand gestures, grand overtures, I have written here, to demonstrate their spirituality. People are looking for big ways to demonstrate their godliness or their devotion or their religiosity, right? And in Kings, I believe it is, and I mentioned this story recently. I don't know why some of these stories just keep coming up to me. But the story of Naaman the leper, we talked about, I think, Sunday. And whenever Naaman was told that he could go to the prophet, he went, and the prophet didn't even come down. And he tells him to do what? He says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Go and dip 7 times in the Jordan. And how does Naaman respond? Oh, that's great. It's simple.
No.
He was angry. And he didn't want to do it. He's like, that's stupid. He just wants me to go wash. And the servant interrupts him and says, wait a minute, Naaman. Think about this. If he would have told you to do something big, you would have done it. If he would have told you to donate a huge amount or to make a huge sacrifice or do some kind of a grand gesture, you would have done it. But he told you to do something simple and you're mad about it. Right? And so Naaman says, okay, I guess I'll try it. And I think he was reluctant. I think he was kind of, I'm thinking about, I know I did this whenever I was a kid. I know my kids did it whenever they were younger. You know, the parent tells them something to do, and they're like, I'm going to do it, but I'm not happy about it. You know?
Yeah.
And so I imagine Naaman doing that, and he's like shuffling his feet as he's going down there, stupid river, it's dirty, and now there's better ones, you know? And he goes, and he dips once, and he dips twice, and 3 times. He's like, oh, this is dumb. I mean, why does it matter if I do it 7 times or 3 times? Nothing's happening. Does it 6 times? See, nothing's happened yet. Maybe his servant's there the whole time saying, come on, keep doing it. 7th time he comes up and his skin is restored. The leprosy's gone. His skin's like a baby's.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
He wanted to do something grand, something big. He wanted lightning and thunderbolts and just washing in the river. That's dumb. But it says here in this passage, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. We think, oh, this is a religious service. Oh, this person is giving a grand amount. This person is offering up a sacrifice. They're doing this or doing that. God must be so pleased with that. And the Bible says it's an abomination. It doesn't just say God hates it. It says it's abominable. It's like something unbearable, something that he just cannot stand. Okay? It's like rice is to Lydia.
Yeah.
It's an abomination. I fear we've already been talking about the kids. I might as well. But anyway, so he would have done that gladly if he would have said, do something big. I think he probably would have even given away a huge amount of his estate to be healed. In 2 Kings, that's in 2 Kings chapter 5. In 1 Samuel 13, Samuel took longer to arrive than expected whenever they were getting ready to go into battle. And so Saul intruded into the priest's office to offer a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Samuel was the one that was supposed to do this, but he didn't come in time. The kings were not allowed to be priests. There was a complete separation there. And so King Saul says, I forced myself. I had to do this because we can't go to battle without a sacrifice. So I know I wasn't technically supposed to do it, but, you know, God demands a sacrifice. And because of that, God rejected Saul and said, I have sought out a man after my own heart. I found someone better than you. That would hurt, wouldn't it? You ever been told that? Not they're better than you are. Anyway, but he had this idea, I have to offer a sacrifice. And then God's going to be on my side. He's going to be pleased with me. He'll give me victory in this battle. Even though he was breaking God's commands to offer the sacrifice. A wicked man doing a religious activity does not equate a righteous man. As a matter of fact, it's a stench in the eyes of God. In 1 Samuel 15, that's just two chapters later, Saul didn't learn very quickly. They were told to go out, slay every person of this one land, cut them all down, get rid of them, don't even keep the animals, don't keep anything that breathes. And then they come back from the battle, they've gotten victory, and Samuel meets them, and Saul says, hey, I did everything God said, and Samuel says, but I hear sheep and oxen. He's like, oh yeah, I kept the very best for a sacrifice. Very best for a sacrifice. And that was completely, every bit of it was a lie.
Right.
Because they also kept women and children, and there was no sacrifice of that going on.
Yeah.
They kept the best of everything, not to sacrifice to God, but to consume upon their own lusts. And then they tried to put a religious spin on it to make themselves look good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, does that sound like things that happen today?
Yeah.
And so anyway, Samuel responds back to Saul there and challenges him in verse number 22 and tells him that it is better to obey than to sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. Okay? God wants our heart more than he wants our religious activities. He wants our obedience and our love far more than he wants our stuff or our activity. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want the sacrifice. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want the giving. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want the activity. It means that he wants us more than all those things. And so all of those so-called sacrifices of the wicked not only didn't impress God, they were an abomination to him. So a wicked man doing religious activities, and God says, I'm nowhere within a million miles of that. Okay? So we see a lot of the religion today that is wicked men putting on a religious facade and they claim to represent God. And God says, they're not representing me. He says, it's an abomination. It is foul. It's disgusting. It's a stench in my nostrils. I want nothing to do with that because it's wicked men offering up defiled sacrifices. And so that gives us a great incentive in our own lives. If we want to walk with God, he desires that we have clean hands. He desires that we be walking with him and be righteous first and foremost. Get our hearts right. Even in the one place there is the, I didn't write this down, it just came to me, but there's the admonition that if we bring our sacrifices to the altar and realize that we have aught with our brother, to leave our sacrifice there and go get right with our brother before we offer up the sacrifice.
Right.
And so the idea behind that is that we need to have right relationships with God and with others before we ever try to engage in all of the religious activities. Because they're meaningless if the heart's not there.
Right.
There are a lot of people today that think they can live in sin and that God's going to be happy with them or proud of them because they donate to charity or they give to the church or they make these great gestures. I mean, everywhere you see that kind of stuff going on, it's like, yeah, this guy... Sorry, there's an example that came to my mind. We went down to Kilkenny. We've been there several times. And there's St. Canice's Cathedral down there. And in it, there are tombs to the Guinness family. Because they spent huge amounts of money to help build that cathedral down there. And so the family is enshrined within the walls of the cathedral. And several of the people that are there were never even religious people. It was just that they thought because they gave money to the church that that was going to get them into heaven. Or that was going to get them some kind of... that God was going to be impressed with them because of it.
Yeah.
And God's not impressed with that stuff. It impresses men. It doesn't impress God. The last half of this verse, and this is where I really like, okay? It says, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Have you ever considered that God would delight in you? Isn't that incredible? That the way that we relate to him brings delight to him. Mm-hmm. Because when it says the prayer of the upright, I usually imagine God being annoyed with me. And some of this is just the way that I'm wired. I know I'm weird, okay? But whenever I keep coming to God with prayers, it's like, it's me again, God. I hate to keep bothering you. I hate to keep coming to you with the same thing. Here I am, God. You know how needy I am, right? Have you ever been there? Or is it just me? And you feel like you're bugging God. I can't pray about this. This is dumb. How can I? He's too busy for me. You ever have that kind of thinking in your mind? But that betrays a wrong understanding of who God is and how he relates to us. Because it says that we can come to him boldly. We have access through Jesus Christ. And it says that he delights in the prayer of the righteous. You imagine him being up in heaven. And I know this is imagery, okay? Imagine him being up in heaven and everything's going on. The angels and the seraphim and the cherubim and everyone's going around and everything. And then you bow your knee to pray in the morning by your bedside or however you go about it. And he says, shh, everybody, my child's praying. Can you imagine that? Now, it may not necessarily happen that way, but it says he delights in the prayer of the righteous or of the upright. And you say, well, I'm not upright. Well, you're declared righteous in Christ. You are accepted in the beloved. And if you are coming to him in love with a humble heart, coming to him in prayer, you're upright. Because the fact that you are seeking him, you're looking to him in faith, and you are putting your trust in him in that moment, that makes you upright before him. Because what is it that he declares upright? That person who is trusting in him. The one who is desiring. Yes, feebly. Yes, we mess up. Yes, we keep doing things that we shouldn't, but we keep coming back to him. And he says, that's what I want. And he smiles down on that. And he delights, it says, in the prayers of the upright. And so the last thing that I see in this, it shows us that God is not hard to please. Because if God was hard to please, he would be looking for something besides humans to do it.
Yeah.
A lot of times we overestimate ourselves and our contribution. And a favorite phrase that I often repeat is, the Lord knows what he was getting when he bought us. He knew exactly what he was getting. I know there's been several times that I have bought things and didn't realize until afterward what I was getting. I've bought a lot of cars in my life, and there's sometimes I've had good deals, and there's some that I bought the car, I put the money on it, I signed the logbook, and then on the way home, I realized there's problems. And several times that's happened too. God knew what he was getting when he bought us. And so he's not down there with his arms, or up there, I mean, with his arms crossed, saying, come on, get your act together. Come on, look, all I've done for you. Come on, keep working, try harder, do more, so I can get back some of what I paid for you. That's not what he's doing. He knew what he was getting. That's one reason why it's important that salvation was free, because you can never repay what he's given you. But that shows how good he is. That's what we're doing, is magnifying him of how gracious, how merciful, how loving our God is. And so he's not hard to please. He's not waiting for us to make great sacrifices. He's looking for us to truly and simply rely on him. Because whenever we come to him as a child to the Father, we're saying, Father, I need you again. He's like, okay, my child loves me. My child wants me. Right? Does that make anybody else happy? Okay. Yeah, does that have anything to add to that? Okay, verse number 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. So here we've got two verses with abomination, huh? The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. You see what a contrast is there? In verse number 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. What a contrast. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination, but he loveth those that followeth after righteousness. And so the way indicates both behavior and direction. Okay? The way that you're going is talking about how you're going and where you're going. Okay? And so don't be misled by the word wicked here. I know we've talked quite a bit about the wicked, but the wicked is referring to anyone who is not seeking God's way. Whenever we looked at the upright there a minute ago, the upright is one that's seeking God. The wicked is one who doesn't seek God. It's not just the murderer and the rapist and the thief. It's anyone who says, I don't need God. I've got my own way. And you say, well, that doesn't sound wicked. They're a moral person. They're a good person. God created them. He's given them all things. And they were created and designed for his glory. And they are living for their own glory. Does God have the right to say that's wicked? I mean, it is contrary to its purpose. Okay? So if you were to buy an appliance and it did the opposite of what it was supposed to do, would you be satisfied with your purchase? You buy a dishwasher and your dishes come out dirtier than whenever you put them in. Okay. So you buy an appliance, you buy something, and it's supposed to do one thing, and it does the opposite. You're going to say that is a bad product.
Yes.
God created us for a purpose, and so many people thumb their nose at God and his purpose and do the opposite and then say that they are a good person. The logic does not follow there, does it? Okay. So the wicked is one that doesn't seek after God. It's the person who goes their own way. The Bible tells us there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14 and 12. We looked at it several weeks ago. And so the way of the unrighteous person is the way of death. The way that seems right in a man's eyes does not take him where he needs to go, because he needs to go the way that's right in God's eyes. And so it's a very sobering thought that the end thereof are the ways of death. But then we look in Ezekiel 33 and 11, it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So God's not happy about that. A lot of people have this wrong view of God, that God's somehow up there enjoying the fact that people are being judged and struck down. And I often compare it to, in Greek mythology, that of Zeus. People have the idea that God's like Zeus. He's sitting up on Mount Olympus casting lightning bolts, just waiting for you to make a misstep so he can smite you. But that's not what the Bible says about God. Just as an example there, why did Jonah not go to Nineveh?
Because he thought the people were sinners and they were just...
Okay, and what was his message to the people of Nineveh? Basically, anytime that God goes or tells a prophet, go and proclaim judgment, it is an act of mercy because he is extending to them the opportunity to repent. Mm-hmm. And Jonah knew that. He had extended mercy to the people of Israel repeatedly, and he had seen God's mercy on Israel. And he says, I don't want to go to Nineveh because I know that God is long-suffering and merciful and slow to anger. And if I go, I just know he's going to let them off the hook, and I want to see him frolic Sodom. That was his attitude toward the people of Nineveh. He says, I do not want to go because I don't want them to be saved. Now, we might give Jonah a hard time, but if we realize how wicked the people were, they were the enemies of his people. They had caused great pain and great hardship for his people. They were cruel. They were hateful. They were very perverse in the way that they would treat the people that they conquered. Okay? And so the people of Israel had been tormented by these people. And so for Jonah to go and preach a message that would bring them to repentance, he says, I don't want my enemies to be saved. But God did. And so God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so as we are looking at this and see that the wicked's man, or the way of the wicked man, is an abomination, it's because of his destination. God hates his way because of where it leads to. He does not want to see that man end up where he's going. And so his way is an abomination because he's looking at him and he's saying, you are going to destruction. He hates that way because he doesn't want to see man perish. He doesn't want to see man punished. But if he keeps stiff-necked and hard-hearted going in that way, God will honor his decision. See, any man that goes to hell is not going to be there because of God. He's going to be there in spite of God. Because God has done everything within his power and his character. He cannot force that man to trust him or believe. He's done everything. He's made every means available. And that man has chosen to reject him, and whatever knowledge of him was revealed. And so he's going to be there against God's will. And so God hates the destination that he's going to be going to, but he also hates the destruction along the way, because the way of the transgressor is hard. The wicked man's way is going to bring all kinds of pain and heartache. There's going to be all kinds of fallout along that way. He knows that the way that is contrary to the word of God, that's contrary to righteousness, that's contrary to what he says, is going to be a way of trouble. And so he hates that. God hates sin because of its effects. God's not arbitrary and saying, do this, but don't do that because I said so. But he hates sin because it goes against his nature, it goes against his creation, and it goes against our best interests. And so whenever a man continues on in wickedness, contrary to God's way, he's bringing pain and suffering onto himself and extending it to those around him. And God says, that is why that's an abomination to me. I don't want the destination. I don't want the destruction that comes because of the way. So it harms men, both those on the way and those in their way. Think of all the hurt and heartache that's inflicted on the friends and family of those who are walking contrary to God. We all know of examples, right? We know people who have made decisions and things that are clearly against God's word and against God's will, and the pain and heartache that came from it. More than likely, we have had some of that inflicted on our own lives. Because of people and the decisions that they have made, we have been hurt because of their decisions that went contrary to God. We have probably made decisions that were contrary to God's will and inflicted pain on ourselves and on our loved ones because of it. God hates that way. And he wants us to walk in his way, in the way of righteousness. And so God loves those that follow his way, because obeying him shows that we love him. That's simple, right? We love him because he first loved us. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So going in his way shows that we love him. Following him allows him to bless us. It puts us in a place to where he says, I can come alongside of them and work with them because they're going the same direction I am. Right. That's simple, right? Mm-hmm. He can't bless you if you're going contrary to him. Right. It glorifies him before others whenever we're going his way. They're saying, hey, there's something different about this person. There's something different about the way their life is going and about the God they're serving. And it brings glory to God. And it also leads to an eternity of blessing with him. We go his way, we reap the rewards of that way for all eternity. Okay, so any comments on that? You guys are just full of all kinds of opinions and comments tonight, right? I know, it's Wednesday, everybody's tired, right? Okay, we'll look at verse 10 and this will be where we stop at. In verse 10 it says, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. So there we're still talking about the way, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. So in the previous verse, we saw two different people going two different ways, one right and one wrong. And so what happens whenever you confront someone going the wrong way? To an extent.
They change their path or they get defensive.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's two. I think there's a third option. Sometimes they just ignore you altogether.
Yeah.
Now, this is specifically talking about someone who has forsaken the way.
Mm-hmm.
So this is someone who has gone astray.
Right.
Apostatized, whatever, they have left. They knew what was right and they've left it. But either way, the idea is that they're going the wrong direction and they don't want to be corrected. We don't like to be corrected, do we? It's part of our flesh. It's part of it. And I know some people are more agreeable than others. Well, sometimes she's just like, just tell me what to do. It's like, I can't do your thinking for you. We had some of that going on this afternoon. But anyway, we don't like to be corrected. Now, that's before she makes the decision. After she makes the decision, if I say that was wrong, different story.
Correct.
Yeah, don't just pick on the kids. I'll pick on her too, right? But we don't like to be corrected. It's painful to our pride. But I've noticed that usually a doctor has to hurt you to help you. You ever notice that? It's like, hey, you have this growing in here, but we're going to cut you open and take it out. It's like, you're going to cut me? I thought you were going to heal me. Yes, that's part of the healing process. You've got cancer. Okay, well, we're going to start chemotherapy. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to poison you enough to kill the cancer, but not to kill you.
Right.
That's what chemotherapy is.
Mm-hmm.
And so with many of the things that the doctors give us, even a lot of medications we take, it's just enough to not kill you, but it makes you better, right? Even pain pills, I was talking to Liz this week. She's like, how does this even work? I said, it just shuts down the pain receptors in your mind, in your brain. It doesn't actually stop the pain. It just stops your brain from feeling it. Something that really messed with you a little bit. Whenever you go in for surgery and they put you under anesthesia, your body still feels the pain. Your brain just doesn't register it. That's why they have to evaluate your heart and your body and all these different tests before they put you under and do a surgery to make sure your body can withstand the stress. Because your body still goes through the stress, your brain just doesn't process the pain. And so all of your body feels it, but your mind doesn't realize it. That's what it does. It just shut. Les was like, how does this work? I said, basically, it mutes the notifications. That's it. And so with all of these things we find, it's that in order to help and to heal, there is a process of hurt that goes along as well. And I believe God even does that a lot of times in correcting us. Whenever we are, I guess just as an illustration here, with training children and raising children, you must have consequences. There must be punishment that occurs so that they will go in the right way. So there has to be some discomfort there in order for them to be corrected.
Mm-hmm.
I know there's this whole thing of gentle parenting and, you know, positivity and everything. It doesn't work. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you abuse children. I'm saying that there is some discomfort in the process. You have to tell a kid no and they don't like it and they're going to scream and cry and throw a tantrum. And say, oh, why are you so mad? Why do you hate me? I don't hate you. I love you, and so I have to tell you no. Okay? And so we don't like to be corrected. We want to just go forward incorrect. But that doesn't get us where we need to go. There's a TV show that I remember whenever I was growing up, and there's one episode that sticks out to me, and I bring it up regularly. And this guy, he has a friend that is dumb. That's kind of a common thing of sitcoms back in the 90s, right? So his best buddy is dumb, and they're going on a trip across the country, and he falls asleep and lets his dumb buddy drive. And so he falls asleep for hours. He wakes up, says, where are we at? And he says, oh, we're coming up on this little town called Kenyatta. He looks at the map. He says, that's not Kenyatta. That's Canada. They were supposed to be going south. They went north for hours. They were headed to Florida and ended up almost in Canada. That's opposite sides of the country. And the reason I bring that out is someone needed to correct them and send them in the right direction.
Yeah.
Now, thankfully, his friend was dumb enough that he didn't get upset by the fact that he was dumb. But anyway, we need to be told that we're going the wrong way.
Yeah.
In Proverbs 27, verse 6, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend.
Mm-hmm.
What that is meaning is that those who actually love you, the ones that are actually your friends, are sometimes going to tell you things that are difficult.
Yeah.
Sometimes they're going to have to hurt you in order to help you.
Mm-hmm.
And so the sooner that we accept this and that we embrace it, the better off we're going to be. To hate reproof is going to set you up for failure and disaster. In the last part of that, it says, he that hateth reproof shall die. Well, that's a little severe. But see, if you never come to the place that you realize you are sick, you're never going to go to the doctor to get healed. Even whenever we're talking about witnessing and sharing the gospel, someone has to realize they're a sinner before they'll seek out a savior. And a lot of times, if we just allow people to go in a sinful direction, it's going to amass consequences. And it's going to get deeper and deeper, worse and worse. And there is a reason why it says, why we have the common idea of someone hitting rock bottom. Right? Sometimes they have to hit rock bottom before they'll look up. We've heard that, right? And that's the idea behind this. A person who refuses to be corrected. A person who refuses reproof, they have to learn the hard way. See, we have to be teachable. We have to be correctable. Lessons that we learn from the school of hard knocks usually aren't forgotten, but sometimes they're not recovered from either. And that's a problem. So people are like, oh, I learned from the school of hard knocks. Don't brag about that. That means you're dumb or proud, right? I wouldn't listen to anyone. I had to learn the hard way, okay? And you've got the scars to prove it. I've said it many times. It's been a while since I've said this, but a smart person will learn from their mistakes, and a truly wise person will learn from the mistakes of others.
Yes.
And a dumb person will make the same mistake over and over and over again until it hurts bad enough that they quit. Okay? So we need to be teachable. We need to be correctable. Our last example that we're going to look at tonight, and then we'll wrap it up, is in 2 Chronicles 25. In verse number 16 is where I'm going to read here in just a minute. But what's going on here is we've got a king by the name of Amaziah. He's a king of Judah. It says that he was a good king, but he did not have a perfect heart before God. He was divided in his loyalty. He kind of served God, but kind of didn't. He was lukewarm, if you will. And so there was a time that the enemy was coming against him. He hired other enemies of the land to go out with him against a common enemy. So he was joking up, trusting in the world, trusting in the armies of the countries around him to win a victory. The prophet came and said, if you go trusting in them instead of God, you're going to lose. But God will give you the victory if you go without them. And he says, but I've already paid all this money. And he says, God's able to give you more than what you lost. So he sends them away. They get mad about it. But he goes out. They get the victory. Yay. But then it's not too long after that that he goes again to fight a battle that he wasn't supposed to. Verse 14, came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites that he had went and brought their gods back. That's what happened. He won the battle against them, but he saw their idols and he brought the idols back and began to worship the idols after God gave him the victory.
Mm-hmm.
And the prophet comes to him and challenges him and tells him, why would you worship the gods that couldn't deliver them and forsake the God that did give you victory? And his response, verse 15, wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah. And he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear, why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this, and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. So what's the illustration here? He had seen God work. He knew who God was. He had wise counselors around him, but he went the wrong direction. And whenever he was challenged, he was angry, and he hated the reproof, and it brought about his destruction. Which is really unfortunate, because he was said to be a good king. But he had a divided heart, worshiped false gods, and whenever he was challenged, hey, you should not be worshiping idols. Who are you to tell me what to do? Shut up before I beat you up. That's kind of what he said. And he rejected it. And God rejected him. So we need to be teachable. We need to be correctable. And it will deliver us from a lot of bad consequences that come from not being teachable or correctable. Mm-hmm. So any questions or comments on that today?
I was just going to say, even the word of Proverbs 15:10 that we are reading, mm-hmm. that destruction awaits anyone who leaves the way. I think even the idea of Jesus being the way, the mm-hmm. truth, and the life, and leaving him intentionally still brings forth that destruction.
Yeah, I think that we could use the idea of the lost sheep and the shepherd. If the sheep never returns to the shepherd, it's defenseless and it's going to be destroyed. If the prodigal never returns to the father, then he's eventually going to die in the hog pen. Very good.